there, and welcome to the Thank You Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb. Today I'm joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Adam Francisco. The Thank You Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our episodes there. Of course, 1517 is more than a podcast network. You can go to our homepage every day to see new blogs, weekly preaching helps, videos, conferences, and a whole lot more. Speaking of which, are there still Here We Still Stand tickets?
Barely. By the time, is this going out?
In 2 weeks.
Yeah, maybe not by then.
Mm.
Yeah, there's, I think as of today, I heard 40 left.
Okay. What I'll do is, I'm going to edit this, but I'll say, there are tickets available still to our Here We Still Stand regional conference in Bentonville, Arkansas.
Yeah.
That I know for sure.
But that one also was at like 75 out of 95.
Correct.
Last time I checked.
Right. But Dan said that one wouldn't. So there are tickets available here. So this has been a wild ride here. Because I think longtime listeners of the Thinking Fellows will know that we're usually advertising Here We Still Stand tickets in the spring.
Yeah.
And early summer. And they usually sell out around June, July-ish for the fall.
Yeah.
This year, here we still stand San Diego with C.S. Lewis. If you're listening to this episode, you're lucky if there's two tickets left.
There might be. This will be 2 weeks before this show airs, and Lana just told me there's 50 tickets left as of today.
So I may edit this. You may listen to this raw as a listener. But if you really wanted to, and you are not able to register for that, there should be tickets available to the Bentonville.
I wouldn't be surprised if we end up starting a wait list.
I have heard that we will likely start a wait list because some people may do that. So if we do have a wait list, I'll put a link to that as well so that if people do cancel, you'll have the first opportunity to pick up those tickets. It's definitely a change in pace for us, a good change in pace for us.
Yeah, I think if you want to see maybe why is this selling out so much, go check out the trailer on 1517.org on the homepage.
Yes, and soon to be coming out, if it's not exactly on this day, you can see the plenaries and the breakouts from this year's Here We Still Stand. And I think see why so many people who do attend end up re-registering while they're there for the next year. And I think with our topic of C.S. Lewis next year.
We sold almost halfway out on before Here We Still Stand was over.
So, yes, that means basically almost
two-thirds of the people are at Here We Still Stand.
Two-thirds of the people who attended this year decided to just re-register immediately.
Yeah.
So that's very, very good news for us. We hope that if you want to attend, you can. if you get on a wait list or such like that, also know that we do a live stream every year, and registration for that live stream in order to get the links for that will also be available. And so we'll be working on all of that. So if there's tickets available, I'll put links in the show notes. Bentonville is a great event too. It is not C.S. Lewis, but it is Galatians, which if you know the lineup of speakers who are going to be talking on various chapters of Galatians, this is going to be absolutely fire also.
I think I'm doing something.
You are for sure. Paulson is, Dan Price is, Chad Bird.
Yeah, it's going to be good.
It's really going to be a good one. And if the theme is Luther's Galatians commentary and people have been given various chapters, it's going to be a very good event also. So both of those are going to sell out very quickly this year. So you may want to go check those out. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, this episode is going to be on literary apologetics, which is a cool topic. It's one we've done in the past. It's kind of a tricky one to pin down, and it's, I think, gets bundled under like a category of theology now that gets called imaginative theology or theology of imagination and such. But also, you can also go purely from the apologetic stream. Adam, your interest has been picked up in this because of, an episode we did, I think about a month ago, on postmodernism and just sort of the effects of postmodernism, modern education, etc. One of the things we find is that when it comes to like evidential proof, not everybody cares, and it doesn't always make a great starting point for apologetic or evangelical conversations. And so as we're looking at maybe alternative formats to have reasons within us or have these things. Literary apologetics seems like maybe a good option.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, even going back to an even earlier episode where we covered like secularism, I forget what the title was, why you should care about secularism or secular culture or something like that. I mean, we live in a world that some like sociologists and social historians would call a disenchanted world.
Yeah.
Where there's no room for mystery. Everything's been reduced to kind of a scientistic explanation. That's not true all over the place, but
we talk about this. My dad and I talk about this when it comes to bike riding. If you train for any level of bike racing, like we do, even recreationally, and you look at like what we did when I was growing up and what you do now, you are basically a computer who is following a script based on the amount of data you can collect.
You're a computer to be hacked is what I would say.
So
your body is a computer to be hacked.
You'll collect data on your heart rate. You'll collect data on your sleep.
On your wattage.
On your wattage.
On your blood sugar level.
On your heart rate variability. And you follow, and then a computer will spit out a script for you, and you follow that to the T. And if you do it right, you'll be faster than everybody else.
Yeah, in theory. Which is like when I was doing this even 15 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever. It was a little more mysterious and in a lot of ways a little more fun.
Yeah.
You just kind of went out and like tried your hardest or maybe read some things on, okay, pedal stroke this way, try to keep your heart rate zone here or there. But it was very, you know, small. And you actually had to sort of gamble like from one race to the next to see if you could improve to some degree. And now, literally, I mean, they have data on it. You can follow these programs and you're going to get faster. You're going to do better.
And the general theme is, I heard a pro cyclist talking about this, is just, it's not as fun. Like cycling's faster and it's more efficient and it's all these other things, but it's not as fun.
It's not as fun. Yeah. I have a power meter on my mountain bike, but not on my gravel bike. I took my mountain bike today for the ride that I did with your brother.
It was less fun.
And I had the power meter on, and you know, instead of just riding and kind of feeling like, okay, can I hit the spot a little bit harder? Can I, whatever? I would say I'd look down and see where my power was and go, oh, my power should be up, you know, or oh, that power's too high if I'm going to do this stretch.
Yeah. So the disenchantment of the world, I mean, I actually think
from bikes to disenchantment.
I mean, it literally touches pretty close to everything.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's the geeky academic world that I have one foot in sometimes. That's the way the modern world is oftentimes described. There's almost a doctrine of disenchantment. That's the best term to describe our world in terms of the collective worldview people have. They might dabble in some sort of spiritism. They might read a horoscope, or when they're talking about their plans, they might refer to the universe. You know, they ask that the universe would reveal a sign to them or some kind of spiritual type of thing. But really, the world is, in terms of worldview, modern worldview, it's very, very different than, say, the worldview that predominated the Western world for more than 1,000 years in the advent of after the advent of Christianity. And what literary apologetics does is explores the possible. It re-enchants the world through imagination. And the way like C.S. Lewis or Tolkien might talk about it is that a good story can, if it's written correctly and it captures the imagination of the reader, can bring the gospel or a Christian worldview into that, past the dragons that guard the mind of that reader. The modern dragons, the modern guardians of that mind, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you mentioned like evidential apologetics. Your dad and I, you as well, like we would love it if when people we encounter are asking us for a reason for the hope within us, we would love to go straight to the empty tomb, the words of Jesus, and make a case for Christianity from there. And that's entirely appropriate. That's rock bottom in terms of the defense of the Christian faith. But in our day and age where miracles are ruled out a priori without even looking at evidence, where science in some circles is long on promise in terms of, you know, it will be able to it's able to explain a whole lot of things. And if we just hold out and stop jumping to like theistic or supernatural explanations and just hold out, eventually we will find answers to everything that are natural. And literary apologetics can help crack that sort of the dogmas of our day that work against the gospel.
It is, I think, one of the things that's interesting about it, right, is that literary apologetics, at least in part of its premise, is that you're dealing with a human creature who is not just reason, but is also affections, right? Has feelings. And in fact, if even though we might say we would like it for people's decisions to be ruled by their reason, it is usually the case that the affections greatly, the way you feel about things greatly affects that, and that's a very complex set of things, but that literary apologetics, seeing that, can work, I think, is nice because it kind of works in both realms. Good literature is reasonable and rational and teaches plainly, but is also appealing to our emotions in many stripes, right? A good book, a good fictional work often makes you feel something.
Mm-hmm. Well, think of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. That's probably the classic example when Aslan sacrificed, but then rises from the dead, if you will. I mean, it's hard. I mean, to read that is one thing. You know, the movies, probably most people have seen the movie. It's really hard not to be affected by this fictional story. Because of there's, you know, it's like what Scott and, well, you learned it from Rod Rosenblatt, who in turn learned it from Scripture. There's power in the gospel. And I watch that story frequently, or watch that movie frequently with my kids. And it, every time it's like, I know it's coming. I know this is a fictional story. Lewis, of course, wrote it to convey something real, but it affects me every single time because there's something beautiful about it. Enchanting, if you will, about it.
It's interesting, right? Because I think one of the things referenced a lot in our culture is like that the amount that somebody loves or cares for you could be defined in like, would you die for that person, right? Would you? Mm-hmm. And the thing, you know, one of the central parts, key parts of the gospel is that somebody did die for you, right? And the literature like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe makes that not just like a fact that you repeat, somebody died for me, but actually, like you said, gives you a glimpse into feeling what it would be like to watch Christ die for you.
Think of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. I mean, that long narrative transports you to a very different world. And the way I'm kind of thinking about it now, I'm going to go back and read the whole thing again, but it almost feels like Tolkien, I'm sure somebody's written on this, but is trying to transport you back into a world that's kind of similar or parallel to like the Middle Ages and the rise of Christendom. That's my pet thesis right now.
That's interesting.
Wrong. Your dad's looking at me with a bit.
No,
of scowl,
I sometimes think of it as a world. Like if the world were as old as everybody claims it is, like a society that existed before sort of our society kind of came along that we don't even know about. Right. So, because it's obviously not medieval anything, but it's like that. And it has similar things attached to it. Sort of, and the technology is of that age and there's magic and dragons and sort of, it's very much a mythical Middle Ages. I, based on you recommending it, have started Lewis Marcus' The Myth Fact. And so far, I think I'm three chapters in. It seems like it, to me, probably now the seminal work on defining why this is important. If you sort of take out his excursus on American education, which I appreciate, but just seem...
Out of place.
but he... He focuses very much on Lewis's essay, the myth became fact, which was anthologized in the book God in the Dock. And I think he points out very early on in that that when Lewis, one of the ways that Lewis talks about Christ as is as being the true, I think Lewis calls him the corn king, but it was the corn god in most sort of mythologies. So every ancient society had a god that was the god of the harvest, essentially, right? Usually wheat, not corn, but the god of the harvest. And this god would be killed and buried every year to rise again.
As the crop.
As the crop does. And, you know, the Marcus points out that for Lewis, you know, in his path from atheism to agnosticism to theist to Christian, that he was stuck on sort of theistic agnosticism for over a year once he kind of came to theism. And it was on a walk, and we've talked about this before, a walk with Tolkien through, I think it's Addison's walk at Magdalen College, that Tolkien proposed to him, what if these myths that you, you know, so because the problem is sometimes when you talk about myth and Christ is that Christ becomes one more myth in a host of myths, right?
Just so the most important one.
This is the Hebrew corn god, right? And Tolkien turned that around on Lewis and said, what if he's not the Hebrew corn god, but he is the god who's represented in all these other myths? And the myth actually became fact. And this becomes somewhat of a turning point for Lewis to start thinking about that and eventually becomes a Christian and then does so much work on his own through literary apologetics and just literature in general, representing the important mythical nature of Christianity in other external myths. I think with the sort of scientistic, I kind of liked that word. Did you invent that?
It's not me. I read it somewhere.
This scientistic world, we're really in, has made its way into theology. And we're really afraid of saying the mythical aspects of Christianity because we believe by that people will hear false. That we think myth means false. But that's not what Lewis was doing here. The mythical aspect of Christianity is the story aspect of Christianity that is represented in other stories throughout the world. And Lewis Marcus points out,
and that story is foundational to who you are in the formation of people. You have a self-narrative that's running in your head, your nation, your country, your household, your family. You have narratives about all these things. And so narrative and story is not a foreign or bad part of constructing the world. It's a part of the world that you use to construct everything, how you understand everything.
And Lewis Marcus points out in his book that he, at some point early in his career, came when he was working on this stuff, came across a Christian radio host who was encouraging people not to read any myth, not even, or any fiction, not even Christian fiction, because Christianity was true, not fiction. Right? And Marcus points out, he says, well, if Christianity can only be taught sort of didactically as this truth, that truth, and the other truth, why is it then that Christ taught through a type of myth so often when he taught through parables? And so I think the examples of using both didactic, forward-facing teaching, i.e. Paul and Romans, as supplemented by telling the stories that were our, think about the parables. They're imminent. The characters in parables, be they farmers or travelers or whatever, are eminently recognizable to the people, to the ancient people of his time from other stories too. Right. And so Christ piggybacks on this and uses this very sort of rabbinic way of teaching, telling stories by using the mythos of his time, the mythos of a farmer, the mythos of the person who sows seed, the mythos of the traveler, on and on and on. The mythos of the owner and the servant, the mythos of the king, the wise ruler.
Yeah. No, it's true. And the thing, I think the thing with all of it, the parables, myths in general, is they help express feelings and knowledge that you have already, and also help pinpoint some of that desire and longing, etc. Right? The thing with the myth became fact, and what Tolkien does in this conversation with Lewis, and what's very important about, I think, this is saying, like, the stories can't actually deliver this. What they express is your condition, something that is out there in the world. They're reflective, but they leave space, more so than I think a lot of other forms of apologetics, for actually proclaiming Christ. Often, I think one of the things that can happen with evidential apologetics, not on purpose, but by accident, is because you've made the case, you know, what else is left there to talk about if you've proved that Christ rose from the dead?
I think you and I were talking about that today, or me and Adam were talking about that the other day, is that one of the issues with it is you have this expectation that the people are going to receive the argument rationally,
yeah,
or they're going to receive it with any type of care whatsoever.
In order to directly draw Christ into the literary apologetic, you actually have to preach it still. It's not assumed into the apologetic like with evidentiary apologetics, because it's talking about Jesus the whole time.
Right.
Literary apologetics isn't talking about Jesus the whole time. It's about this mythos, these feelings, these experiences, human experience. And in order to then draw that into Christianity, you actually have to tell or proclaim the story of Christ to and for that person.
Yeah, agree.
And so you know, and if you don't do that, you didn't do literary apologetics, you just did literary analysis. And so it's, I think it's interesting for that reason.
I think it's to transport, even though this sort of literary apologetic into our very, very postmodern age, I think requires finding the true myths of our own time that people care about, and sort of communicating those. Lewis was able to do this, right, during the sort of World War II era in the UK through the Chronicles of Narnia, very much so. You can even see some of that, that very able translation through what's going on in the times in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings. I'm not capable of this thing because as I've said on this show before, I have zero imagination, but, the finding somebody who could do that to some degree, I think would be very powerful. And that person's probably out there and I'm just ignorant of their work.
Yeah, that's interesting. I think, I was talking about how there's a category of like imaginative theology as well. All right, that I think in the broader sort of academic area, literary apologetics gets put into. And I think one of the really important parts of it is, because you guys are talking about theology is basically dogmatics only, kind of as a problem.
Yeah, right? Not to keep quoting or referring to Marcus, but he points out that there's a shift that's made in sort of what we'd call medieval theology towards the scholastic movement, where... Yeah. Christianity was represented very as the culmination of all myth into the true myth, right, within art prior to that. And you'd see it even in paintings. He has tons of referrals. I don't remember. I was riding my bike while I was listening to it, but tons of referrals that you can get in that book, which I'd highly recommend. But that kind of stopped when, yeah, Christianity became about dogmatizing the faith into very sort of distinct assertions that are in some way provable by church tradition or scripture or something like that.
Now, what I think is interesting about a theology of imagination and such is that I think a part of that a movement and a part of the wanting to incorporate imagination into theology is that it inserts you into theology. As you're imagining, right? It's not just you organizing, so that each Christian is an organizer of doctrine, but actually inserts you into the fact that, and we talk about this, that salvation in the in the scripture is the story of salvation. And that somewhere in there is you. Now, often that can go wrong when we talk about inserting yourself into the story of salvation. That can be inserting yourself into the wrong place as the active player in it. But seeing yourself an object of this theology and not just an organizer of it is part of what we mean, is at least a piece of what we mean when we say things. And, you know, I think Ferdy's book title, this Theology is for Proclamation.
Yeah.
Right, it's not just for organization. It's not just for describing things. It's actually a thing to be used. We wield theology when we proclaim it. We wield Christ and the law, and a theology of imagination or imaginative theology is about being in the midst of these things that are happening.
And I feel like we've taken the show too proper theological. Now Adam said, "So go ahead, Adam."
I'm just here thinking two things. One is what you said, Scott, earlier, is what are the myths of our day and age?
Yeah, that's hard for me.
You know, what could be played off of? You know,
I know one. One is anti-hero.
Oh, yeah, we did a whole episode on this, didn't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I heard somewhere, oh boy, maybe it was something through the Discovery Institute, I heard somebody refer to the Darwinian explanation of things as... They say just as Christians have their creation myth, scientists have theirs.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, 100%.
And I'm wondering if one could play off of that, and because like you, Scott, I don't have much of an imagination, but I'm wondering if it's both you and I were trained in analytic philosophy.
Yeah,
and kind of
beats imagination out of you.
Yeah,
it's the anti-imagination. Yeah.
And Lewis Marcus does a remarkable job of kind of he. It's almost like he's a, I don't know, he's like C.S. Lewis himself in the myth, the realm of the myth and its connection to the gospel.
That's interesting. Like I said, I'm not done with it, but I'm really impressed by it so far.
Yeah. The one thing, and I don't want to burst your bubble, is Lewis, I think, and I'm just going to say this tentatively, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but don't be too mean about it. A lot of these myths that seem to parallel the Christian story of the gospel before the rise of Christianity, they were not clearly dying and rising God type of myths.
Interesting.
They become clearer after Christianity. So what's interesting, Mithraism is probably the clearest one it's an old Persian myth from like the second century or second millennium. BC that makes its way westward, and it becomes sort of like one of the more popular, mystery religions in the Roman army in the second and third century AD. And up until that point, there's not a whole lot you can say about it because the evidence is just super slim. Then all of a sudden, primarily in Christian writings, it starts with Justin Martyr, I believe, they start talking about Mithraism and how the Mithric cult is starting to fashion its belief in accordance with Christian beliefs to compete against Christianity. So you get Mithras being born on December 25th. Mm. Mithras has a band of followers. Mithras dies and allegedly rises and so on. So Lewis was very influenced by this work. The author escapes me right now, but it's called The Golden Bow, which is a massive catalog of ancient mythology. Mystery religions and so on. As it turns out, and that's a late 19th century book, if memory serves me correctly. As it turns out,
Henry James.
Is it Henry James? I thought it was Fraser for some reason. Anyway, that book has shown to be or been proven to be highly problematic from a historian's perspective.
You're right. Sorry, written by Scottish anthropologist Sir James George Fraser. You're correct. Good job, Adam.
Well, thank you. So it's interesting. I mean, this is just the dork in me that a lot of this stuff about Christianity is the true myth and all these other myths. It makes sense that there's all these other myths that pop up in the historical landscape because everybody longs for that. And maybe it's in a way God is in a very hidden way or natural way revealing himself generally. And that's why you get these myths. But the interesting thing is those myths don't really become clear parallels to the Christian narrative until after the advent of Christianity.
That might tell you something about how powerful the Christian story is.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
That it's better than any of those ones that they were able to come with up with until Christ shows up.
Think about it. It's both prefigured and completed in the story of Christ.
Yes. Yeah.
And I like what you said there, Adam, with that God is hiding in these places. And one of the things that Paulson will talk about with hidden God is that the hidden God is his goal is to get you to run, right? God hides and terrifies and gets you to run somewhere. And when God is missing in these stories or something is missing in these stories, the result is that you flee.
He points that out in the myth pack too, that it's he does through the more technical, this general revelation mm-hmm. is only going to get you, like Lewis says, right, in Mere Christianity, it's only going to get you to the point where you know there is sort of the hand down of the good virtue and you know you're not living up to it.
And when these people are fleeing, I guess it's, and this is where it comes down to the specific case, right? And I think one of the problems with apologetics is can be if you're trying to see it as a universal silver bullet and like if I just find the right apologetic and the world gets a hold of it, Christianity will be on the top again. It's going to be the top dog again. Apologetics is much more useful when it's sort of actually answering the address of people and the needs of specific people. And in one of these cases here, it's like when you see these people fleeing, when stories have left them with something but not God isn't present, God in Christ is not present there, you finally have him, right? You have the thing that they need. Now, maybe they won't hear it the first time around, but this gives you new ears to see those people or hear those people, right? There's definitely something cultivating about that. And to a point you were talking about earlier where, somebody says Christians shouldn't engage with fiction. How are you going to know what these people need or hear or what's drawing them if you are withdrawn from the world and from your society and from your culture, right? And societies and culture and places you live are part of a narrative, are part of a story. And if you hide away from that story, how are you going to answer people's call when they're finally, when whatever they are calling out for, the answer is Christ?
And you get a pretty good picture of how, for example, Paul deals with mythology, non-Christian religions in his own day and age when he goes to Mars Hill
right.
in Acts 17, the latter part, where he, it's interesting, I don't struggle with this like I'm getting all affected and, existential about it, but, with these myths, sometimes I wonder if, because God reveals himself generally to everybody. Mm-hmm. And I feel bad. It's weird. I feel like I'm going to get branded as heterodox or heretical or what have you for thinking, well, of course it makes sense that there's all these myths that get you a little bit in the direction of the gospel, just a teeny step. In that there's a parallel story, right? Well, it makes sense, because God's implanted that in the minds or that sort of that longing for something, some rectification of our problems or what have you. I think for literary apologetics, for people like C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and the rest of them, what they're really masterful at doing is filling in that tremendous gap. That to fulfill that longing that we all have for a better story by constructing this narrative that they have that serves the Christian meta-narrative, if you will.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's really praiseworthy of people like Lewis and Tolkien is that you do need Christians to participate in this story writing as well. Part of the MA thesis I wrote, I was trying to use literary example that was non-Christian and then one that was Christian where the themes could be driven out, right? Where you could see theology and work with it. And one of the things that is very apparent when you're doing that is like when you have Lewis, you actually have the whole enchilada to work with. The only theme I could pull out of this non-Christian one ultimately was sin and the law. That's it. Mm-hmm. There was no, there's a vague hope, But there's nothing specific. When you have Christians intentionally participating in something like this, you finally can connect the dots of the hope. I can say Aslan is a type of Christ, right? That, like, that atoning death of
you
Aslan.
You must come to know me in your world.
Is something more substantial to work with than good guys in a non-Christian fiction.
Good guys who eventually disappoint. I mean, yeah. This is even in the ancient myth, right? They, Hercules, hero, disappointing, you know, it's just
disappointing.
You're left with sin and the law. And this is, I mean, that's the point. This is what you can get apart from the special revelation of the scriptures.
Yeah.
And the gospel that reveal Christ to you fully.
Yeah. And so, it's, you know, and again, literary apologetics just does, I think if you get down to it, leaves you with this space for proclaiming Christ that is quite nice. And, you know, now the hard thing with apologetics of all stripes, and I think this is also what makes something so direct like evidentiary apologetics difficult, is like we really hopefully want to then see that convert somebody.
Yeah, it takes
really
time.
Quickly, right?
Often takes lots of time.
Often takes lots of time, and often is always out of your control, right? The parable of the sower is real. You scatter the seed, and there might be better ways to scatter that seed or not, right? Various, and apologetics may be part of that, but ultimately, like, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to do this work, you have to sort of not let it shake your own faith if it's not working as fast as you want it to.
Yeah, you know, I have years ago I did this thing at the Henry Ford Memorial Library in I call it Dearbornistan, just outside of Detroit, and I was given it was a tremendous opportunity to I was able to make an apologetic case for the gospel before an audience of I don't know maybe several hundred people, probably 75% of which were Muslims. And so I just did a little, you know, quick kind of historical apologetic. And I kind of left the audience, again, this is 15 years ago, so I don't remember exactly how things went, but I left the audience with a challenge, knowing and speaking especially to the Muslim audience, that if they were to, if they really wanted to know about what Christians believed, and they wanted to know what Christians believed about Jesus, or if they just wanted to criticize and try to debunk Christianity, they've got to work with the primary sources, not Muslim authors on Christianity, but read a gospel. You're reading a new, you know, as I was making the case, you're reading a historical primary source text. Just read it and see what you think. And no kidding, a year later, there's a guy who I'd met afterwards and had kept in some contact with, asked me if I'd come up to Dearbornistan and go to his baptism. And I was kind of taken back, like, okay. He now has a different name and lives in a different city. But he took me up on the challenge and just started reading the Gospel of John and couldn't make sense of it. So he goes to the local pastor and asks the pastor to walk him through the Gospels. And he described it, he just started believing it. Because And as he knew after his conversion, he wasn't just reading some dry historical primary source text. Yes, it is that, but he was also reading the very Word of God, and God works when and where He pleases. Another story, and that was like a year, work completely independent of my input.
Yeah, you had one interaction, right? And then after that,
Another story, apologetics, a friend of mine from high school, atheist, raised by atheist parents and so on, like 20 years after high school, contacted me. She had some kids, and she asked if I'd be the godfather to her kids because she wanted to have her kids baptized. And I was like, what? You know, 20 years after I first, and I, you know, as we talked, and she said, well, I just started reading the Bible you gave me at the end of, like, the senior year in high school. Wow. And 20 years later, she starts believing it. Now, there's other things that went into it, but you have no idea how long this stuff will take. And rarely is it some sort of, as we want, something that's going to happen right away.
Right.
God works in His own time.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very good.
All right.
Well, cool.
That was a bit of a tangent.
That's good. No, I mean, no, this... yeah, I've got a story like that with my great uncle. It took 20 years. You know, conversation, stories, reading,
apologetics,
evangelism. Preaching. It was eventually preaching that did it, to be honest, I think, honestly.
Yeah, yeah. There's no, like you said, Caleb, early on, there's no silver bullet to all this.
Well, let me correct that. It's eventually the Holy Spirit that did it, but it was actually, it was right after some of the preaching that.
You mean the Holy Spirit was delivered through the proclaimed word?
That's what it seemed like.
Shocker. No.
That's a perfect end.
Yeah, shocker. No, I mean, it's true. Like, the one pitfall we have to be careful to avoid, both, you know, apologetics and systematic theology, sort of the areas that we realm, is that if you come thinking that the next clever argument or the next clever formulation of a doctrine is going to make it so that everybody in the world would understand if they just heard your argument, it's just not, that's just not the way it's going to work.
Yeah, Adam and I had a conversation some while ago about when we go out and do apologetics courses in churches and whatnot, you know, what's the goal now? And for me, oftentimes the goal is to teach the Christians who are there how to answer objections to their faith, either from their grown children or if they are grown children going off to college, when they get to college, from their professors, because the world is really arrayed to shake the faith of Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Very good. Well, guys, thank you for listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you enjoyed this show, if you found something informative, helpful, entertaining, you name it, please consider supporting the show. You can do so financially by going to 1517.org/donate. You can do so by helping us bump our searchability, our ratings, by subscribing to the show in your favorite podcasting app. Subscribing is free on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Overcast, Podcast Addict, and a whole lot more. Thank you for listening. We'll catch you next time. Bye.
Bye.